I will make this quick before you kids can go down for your scripture lesson. Just you can turn here if you want to with me. I'm reading quickly from Deuteronomy 6, very familiar portion of scripture to us, very important portion of scripture to us. Moses speaking God's word to God's people before they cross the Jordan River into the promised land says, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Fathers, these are sobering words of commandment to us. It's not up to us whether we choose to teach our children or not. We are commanded to teach God's word to our children. If they would know that there is but one God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit, if they would live lives of loving God with all their heart and soul and might, it must come through our diligent teaching of his word to our children every opportunity when we have, that we have, on purpose and even on accident, when we lie down, when we rise, putting it in front of our kids' eyes all the time. That's a sobering, sobering responsibility that we have, but what an incredible privilege it is also. There's no more intense relationship of discipleship that we enter into in this life than the privilege we have to give the gospel to our children repeatedly and to lead them to know our Lord. Now, kids, this is for you, all right? Just told you what your parents are supposed to be doing. They're supposed to be teaching God's word to you every time they have the opportunity. And so you ask them to do that. You ask your parents if they skip something. You know, we didn't get to read the Bible today. So can we read the Bible? That would be a good thing for you to do. But this is especially for you out of Proverbs 6. "My son, keep your father's commandment." Say my daughter too. So my children, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. So God commands you to keep your father's commandment and not to leave behind what your mother teaches you. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. It's like the best thing that you want to wear should not be your favorite shirt or your favorite clothes, but what your parents are teaching you and what they're commanding you to do. Because of this, in verse 22, "When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life." What does that sound like? Doesn't that sound like what I just read to you out of Deuteronomy 6? Whenever we're doing anything in life, God's word is supposed to be before our eyes. So when your parents are putting their commandments before you, if they're teaching God's word to you, that's God's commandments for you. And you need to think, that's not like keeping me from all the things I want to do to make me happy. These are actually the things that will make you happy in this life by teaching you who God is and teaching you who Jesus is. So more than anything else in your life, kids, you are blessed to have parents who know God and who love you and want you to know him too. And so hear these words and treasure them up in your heart whenever your mom and dad tell you something. When they are people who are teaching God's word to you, you need to realize that's the best possible thing for me. All right? So kids, with that, I'm going to let you go down. You're going to learn some more about what God has for you to do and how he would have you to live and how he would have you to trust Christ from his word. And parents, I hope you'll take up the admonition from these words as well to be diligently teaching God's word to your children. Will you please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11? And you'll be happy to know that this was originally one sermon that got split into two. And so even though we're getting a very late start, you're not going to be here all afternoon, I promise you. 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 30. As you turn there, it's page 970 in your copy of the scriptures, if you're using the ones in the back of the seats. I don't know what it is if you're not. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. As you're doing that, let me ask you a question just to be kind of thinking. You don't have to be shouting out answers to this, but what do you think of as the definition for humility? What is humility? The word, especially in the Greek language, has to do with the idea of lowliness, lowness. What is it? How would you define it if somebody asked you? This is one way you might define it, I think. Humility is not thinking of yourself more highly than is accurate. Do you agree with me that that's a decent way of starting to define humility? But on the other hand, humility is not, which sometimes we think it is, humility is not thinking of yourself more lowly than is accurate. Or speaking of yourself in that way, even if you don't really believe it. But wanting other people to think you're humble, and so saying things that aren't true about you to make people think that, boy, this is a really humble guy or a really humble lady. Humility really is just thinking of yourself accurately. And when you think of yourself accurately, especially before an infinite and eternal and holy God, what does that lead to? It leads to thinking of yourself with proper lowness, with humility. Because in comparison to God, he's really, really high, and in comparison, we're rather low, right? Even though that's true, we do have blessings and gifts that God has granted to our lives. These things are not worth ignoring and acting like we don't have them. We do have these things from God. Even the terms to use to refer to these indicate that they don't come from us. These are blessings, so we've been blessed by somebody else. These are gifts, so they've been given to us by somebody else. And of course, we know those things are from God. So humility is not ignoring that we have blessings and gifts. It's just recognizing that they don't come from us. They've come to us from God. Alongside those blessings and gifts, though, isn't it true that we all do have weaknesses? We can't ignore those either. This is true of us in our fallen state with the sin nature that we've inherited from Adam. We are broken. We're messed up. We're incomplete, imperfect, and weak people in certain ways. And on top of that, God in his sovereignty often, even throughout the course of our lives, adds weaknesses to us. When we contract certain illnesses or are diagnosed with certain diseases, we just can't look in the mirror and deny the fact that we are weak people. A number of years ago, I remember reading this definition of humility. It said this way, it's not thinking of yourself more lowly than is true. It's just not thinking about yourself at all. I think that idea is attributed to Andrew Murray. And I like the way that C.S. Lewis says this even more. In his book, Mere Christianity, he says it this way, do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person. Don't you love the way Lewis writes? Who's always telling you that, of course, he is nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. I think that captures the idea of biblical humility really well. And this kind of joyful humility, not kind of depressed, sad humility because I'm such a low person, but rather a gratefulness because even though God is great, he loves me even though I'm low. Joyful humility is really looking at life through like gospel glasses, recognizing our sinfulness, our weakness, but equally recognizing God's grace and mercy and his love to us in Jesus Christ that loves us anyway and gives us blessings and gifts in Christ to his glory. That is joyful humility. That's gospel-inspired joyful humility, which should characterize us in life as followers of Christ. It's not that we don't have any gifts or blessings. It wouldn't be gospel, it wouldn't be good news if we didn't, right? Isn't it good news to us that God is gracious to us and merciful to us and gives us blessings and gifts even though we don't deserve them? Isn't that what makes it good news? We do have these gifts and blessings. It's just that we don't have them from any sovereignty of our own. You know, before I was conceived, I didn't determine what I was going to be like. Did any of you? We don't have that kind of sovereignty. We are dependent. Even Adam and Eve, before they sinned against God, were dependent creatures, created to live by God's commandments on what he had made for them to live on. They were dependent even before they fell, but now we are all fallen too. That much more unsovereign. And on top of that, or the expression of that really, we live out our sins. We're not just broken people because of the fall in some generic sense. We actually transgress God's commandments. We actually sin against God in rebellion. That's true of us. And so we can't attribute the blessings and gifts that we have to having earned them or having determined them for ourselves. It's that we have these things by the grace of God, which means that all that we have and all that we are that's good, that's blessed, should be to the glory of Christ. That we can recognize these ways that he has graciously blessed us, but to do so in a way that shows that the glory is attributed to him because I didn't give those things to myself in the first place. Paul writes this back in chapter 11, verse 30, "If I must boast," or if I must brag, "I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying." It's an introduction to this section that we will go through today and next week. And this is the conclusion of it in chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." There is a proper kind of boasting, even for Christians who are supposed to be humble people. But it's a boasting in weakness, because a boasting in weakness is the same as a boasting in Christ's grace and power. Because of his kindness to us, whenever we are weak, he gives to us his grace and power, which really means that boasting in weakness is humility. This is the proper kind of boasting that we as servants of Christ should do, especially when we're driven to it for the sake of defending ourselves and our service to Christ, should it come to that. When we are engaged in this kind of boasting, the glory is not attributed to us. The glory does indeed go to Christ. This is a kind of boasting that doesn't ignore Christ's true and genuine gifts and blessings in our lives, even that equip us and qualify us for the service into which he's called us. It is a recognizing of them in a way that glorifies him. Let's see how the Spirit unpacks these ideas for us in Paul's inspired and very helpfully instructive words of defense that he gave in defending himself against the criticisms of some in the Corinthian church against him. Come back with me to chapter 11, verse 30. Paul writes, "If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness." Can you hear in Paul's words here that he's still uncomfortable about this? "If I must boast." He doesn't want to do this, but he's being forced to it. And so if he's going to have to boast, he's going to boast in a way that glorifies Christ, not himself. In other words, he's not going to boast in his strengths. He's going to boast in his weaknesses so that Christ's strength can be seen. And as he wrote this, some of the Corinthians must have thought, really, Paul? You're really going to boast in your weakness? I mean, we're so familiar with this as Christians that we don't get shocked at this kind of language like the original hearers would have been shocked to hear this kind of language. This was not normal in the Jewish or Roman world to boast in weaknesses. We should still be surprised by this, and I think that's why Paul says in verse 31, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. In other words, I'm not just making this up. I really do boast in my weakness. I'm glad to be weak so that Christ can be strong in me, and I'm not lying about that. God knows I'm not lying. And don't you love how Paul worships God and Christ as he references them? He calls them as witnesses to this claim he's made. I'm not lying. And while he's doing that, he can't help but just praise God. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever. And I love that this is the case so frequently and typically of Paul, that when he's writing of God, he can't help but give some praise to God, even when he's talking about God for some other reason. And this is the mark of a truly humble person. It's a person who can't talk about God without also speaking of God's glories and graces. And that's what Paul demonstrates to us here. He is caught up in God. He's not caught up in himself. But he's referencing God. He's referencing Christ here to bolster such an audacious claim. It really is that I really do boast in my weakness. Paul proceeds then to an example of how this works out in his life. That's what he's talking about, I believe, in verses 32 and 33, where he says, at Damascus, referencing a historical event in his life, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. Number one for us, I want to see that God humbles us with experiences that are outside of our control. God humbles us. I can't click here, so you're going to have to do it up there. God humbles us with experiences outside of our control. Paul's referencing something here that we read about in Acts chapter 9, where Paul is in Damascus. He's a newborn Christian, but he's boldly preaching Christ. It's an impressive start to his Christian faith. He's been persecuting Christians, and now he's boldly proclaiming Christ. In Acts 9, we read that Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews. And this is on top of his incredible conversion experience, where Christ just blinds him and stops him dead in his tracks on his way to persecute Christians. And Christ meets him and calls him to himself. This had to have been a massive spiritual high for Paul. He's just been converted by Christ himself. He's increasing in strength, and he's preaching in such a way that the Jews are being confounded. He's boldly preaching Christ. And then he encounters persecution, a murder plot against him. And that had to bring him down. His life was truly threatened. But God delivered him from death. So this awesome experience of salvation, he's kind of doomed in Damascus. But God makes a way for him to be delivered here. And yet it had to have been humbling to Paul to be put into that situation. Paul's not just boldly staying in Damascus. I know that there's a threat on my life, but I'm staying here anyway, boldly preaching Christ. Or he's not just boldly walking out of Damascus, you know, shaking the dust off his feet. I'm going on to the next town. That's not where Paul is. He has to kind of hide away in this basket, and not under his own power, but the help of other people, be let down by this basket to experience deliverance from Damascus. So he was humbled in this. He was humbled in the way that he was delivered. It was also humbling to experience such salvation this way. I think of myself as a good driver. I don't know what my wife would tell you. I know what she would say about my directions. I know that sometimes she shouts out when she thinks something threatening is happening while I'm driving. I would say I've only had one wreck in my, whatever, nearly 22 years of driving now. It was on ice. Whatever. That being the case, I've made potentially dangerous mistakes. You ever do this? Think yourself, you're a good driver, and all of a sudden you do something stupid, and you're like, whoa, I almost just like hurt myself or somebody else. And I'm left in those moments just beating myself up and then basking in God's deliverance. Because this is just where we all live. We can't be wise enough or good enough or perfect enough when we're driving a car or the 100 or 1,000 other things that we do, never to mess up and bring harm on ourselves. And yet God just frequently steps in and delivers us anyway. And isn't that humbling? I can't attribute my lack of wrecks throughout my 22 years of driving just to my good driving. God has been gracious to me. And that's humbling because it's to his credit, not mine as a good driver. And as a man, I want to be a good driver, and I never want to be put in a threatening position or put somebody else in a threatening position. But sometimes it just happens because I'm a fallen person, and God delivers me anyway. And that is incredibly humbling. And that's where we all live. But it's not always directly humbling experiences that are outside of our control that are ways in which God humbles us. He also humbles us by blessing us with experiences that are outside of our control. That's number two. It's not just hard things in our lives that humble us. It's also good things in our lives that humble us. And Paul shares such a blessing in his life to which he responded with humility as we continue reading in chapter 12. I must go on boasting, he writes. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. You can still feel the conflict in Paul's heart as he writes these words. If I must go on boasting, I will do this. He doesn't want to, but he's being forced to defend himself so that his authority for the good of the Corinthians can be maintained. He had to do this because of the threat of false teachers. It would have been unloving. It would have been unfaithful just to let the false teachers have their way with the Corinthians. That would have been to the dishonor of God and to the damage of the church in Corinth. Paul was forced to do this. And as we discussed a little bit last week, we see in Paul's words here that we may carefully undermine the harmful boasting of others. That's letter A. You may carefully undermine the harmful boasting of others when they are bragging about themselves in a way so as to lead God's people away or to lead themselves into trouble. You may carefully undermine that kind of harmful boasting. Paul's using this kind of indirect, oblique language here because of his discomfort about all of this. He says, I know a man. Who's he talking about here? He's talking about himself. But he's using this indirect language because he's so uncomfortable speaking about himself in this regard. The context makes very clear this was his personal experience. He's talking about a vision and a revelation of and from the Lord Jesus. Paul had a real vision of the Lord Jesus that Jesus himself gave to Paul for his benefit. It was a heavenly visit of some kind. That's what he's referring to with this language of the third heaven, or even more clearly, paradise. He doesn't know whether this was actually something he physically experienced, or it was just kind of some kind of spiritual vision that he had. He says, whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. He says this two times. He's unclear about this. What does that tell us? It tells us it was a spectacular kind of experience, obviously, but that it was real either way. Whether it was physical or it was a spiritual thing, he really got this vision from Christ, of Christ, in heaven, in the presence of God. And there Paul saw and heard spectacular things, as you can imagine that you would if you were in the very presence of God. So spectacular that they can't be told, that man may not utter these things. Does Paul mean he's not capable of telling these things or uttering them, or that he's not permitted to tell these things? I think it's probably something of both. You see these spectacular things and human language fails to properly express them. But I think Paul was also forbidden by God from expressing these things to other people, because these things were for Paul himself and not to arouse people's curiosity over these kinds of things. It wasn't Paul's purpose at any time before or even now to share the details so that he could boast in his experience. So why is he sharing them now? I think it's like what he writes back in his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 14, when he's dealing with the problem of people putting forward the gift of tongues as the highest thing that Christians ought to be aspiring to. And in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 18 and 19, Paul says, "I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue." Paul is being forced there to express, you know, actually God has granted me this gift in a more intense way than the rest of you. But I purposely am not using it in the wrong way that you're using it. I'd rather just speak things that can be understood when I'm gathered with God's people to instruct them and build them up. In other words, the claims of these people who said they had the gift of tongues did not make them better Christians than the other people in Corinth who didn't have this gift. And their actions and their attitudes alongside their claims actually discredited them. God didn't grant this gift so that they could draw attention to themselves and get glory for themselves. He gave that gift so that those people could build other people up with their gift. They were using it for the entirely wrong reason, which showed that they were actually not really mature, impressive Christians to be followed, but they were rather carnal, immature Christians who shouldn't be followed. And so Paul is undermining their claim by what he expresses about himself. I think he must have been uncomfortable to say that in 1 Corinthians 14, as he was uncomfortable to talk about this vision here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. People still use claims of special spiritual experiences to promote themselves. This would have been especially attractive in Corinth, but it's especially attractive still today. People talk about these encounters with God, things that God told them. And people who hear this are supposed to just think, wow, God told you something, I guess I better follow you. People still do this today, and some of these are false claims. Some of them, perhaps, are true. Perhaps there's some kind of special experience that God grants to people. But it may be possible to show that even the true ones aren't unique. Just because you had this special, out-of-the-ordinary experience with God through some means, it doesn't mean that you are always right, and therefore you can say things that are in contradiction to the rest of the scriptures, and people should follow you. You're not lifted up into a higher category, which puts you above the Word of God because of some spectacular experience that you've had. It may be possible to show that other people have had similar experiences while remaining true and faithful to God's word, so that people who have had these experiences can't be followed just because of their claim. So understand? You understand what I'm saying here? Just because they've had a spectacular experience, whether it's true or not, is no proof that that person has a special relationship with Christ that puts their authority on the level of the Word of God. The Word of God is always going to be the authority over people. So it doesn't matter what kind of experience they've had. It needs to be tested by what God has already revealed in His Word. So if you haven't had similar experiences to what somebody has claimed, in a lot of cases, you can appeal to other people in the Scriptures who have had those experiences, like the Apostle Paul, especially when people are acting contrary to the teaching and lifestyle of the apostles that we find in the Scriptures. They're claiming these spectacular experiences, but they're teaching things that are contrary to what the New Testament lays forward. Even if you haven't had those kinds of experiences, you can say, guess what? People like the Apostle Paul had that experience, but this is what they taught. This is how they lived, and that contradicts and corrects how you're teaching and how you're living. That's a benefit to us. I've already touched on this, but I want to go back and revisit a point that you must, letter B, be reserved in how you speak of these special spiritual experiences. Did you notice that in how Paul talks about this? Verse 2, he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Again, Paul says, I know a man. And he says, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. He's using this indirect language, and he's not divulging what specifically he saw or what specifically he heard. Partly, I'm sure, because it was such a spectacular experience, but partly, at least also on purpose. I am purposefully not expressing the things that I saw and the things that I heard. He's sharing just enough, even here, to undermine his opponents, but not too much to glorify himself. He's introducing this even as an example that humility should follow even experiences like this. This incredible experience that Paul had, he responded to with humility. And that is the mark of a faithful servant of Christ. Not somebody who's claiming a spectacular experience and just sharing it broadly with everybody so that everybody will be impressed with that person. And then Paul goes on even to show that God himself purposely followed up this experience with further humbling. Paul had determined in his mind that I'm going to respond to this experience in a humble way, but God goes even deeper to help Paul be protected against the temptation to pride by humbling him even further. What does that tell you? That God didn't give him this experience to glorify Paul, to cause him to become prideful, but actually to keep him humble, to make him even more humble. As I read this, and probably most of you, if not all of you, as you read this, I've never had such an experience that Paul writes about. I couldn't say that whether in the body or out of the body, I've been caught up to paradise and heard and seen spectacular things. Kind of wish I could, but I can't make that claim. I do remember this special time of prayer when I was probably in college or seminary. And in this time, I had a sense of just a kind of unusual sense of reverential fear coming over me. It was like God was bringing me near to him in such a way that I was fearful of even going further. Never had that experience since, but it made a powerful impression upon me of just the incredible awesomeness of God. And I thought of this passage at that time. And I've rarely, if ever, talked about this experience because of what this passage expresses here. I don't know what it was all about. I don't know if it was a physical thing going on, you know, some hormonal kind of thing or something I ate. I don't know. I don't know why I was feeling that way. I don't know if it was just my emotions caught up into something or maybe it was a particularly spectacular spiritual experience that God gave me. I really don't know. Have you ever had an experience something like that yourself? I would guess that some of you have had experiences like that. If it's from God, it is not meant for promoting yourself to others. That's not why he does things like this. It's meant for strengthening your relationship with him, which ends up looking like deeper humility. So be very careful what you share. And even what you affirm about an experience like that and how you speak of it, be reserved in how you speak of special spiritual experiences. Wouldn't you love to know more of what Paul saw and heard? Don't you want to know what heaven sounds like? What heaven looks like? Isn't it remarkable that God doesn't really satisfy much of our curiosity when it comes to that? We don't need to know. What we need to know is that God is there, that Christ is there. That means it's an incredibly great place to be, and you can trust in that, and that is enough to know. So I urge you to have some skepticism with things like books where people share all about their visits to heaven. Isn't it a little odd that the Apostle Paul had a real visit to heaven and shared nothing about it? And then people today have experiences like this that they claim and just share everything? Doesn't that strike you as a little bit unusual? Now, I can't say whether what they're telling is made up or not, but I do urge you, on the basis of what God has revealed to us in his word, have some skepticism about that. Don't build your faith on things like that. You don't need somebody else's visit to heaven to confirm to you that heaven's real. You need God's word, the Spirit convincing you of the reality of it, and Christ coming down to earth, God in human flesh, and dying and rising again with the Scriptures' authoritative witness of that to make you know that heaven's real. That's all you need. Have some skepticism about that. Be reserved in how you speak of special spiritual experiences. And letter C, choose not to boast in special spiritual experiences. Look at verses 5 and 6. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. Paul's almost dissecting himself here, isn't he? On behalf of this man, but on my own behalf. Why is he talking about it this way? It's because he's uncomfortable with this. He's identifying with this experience as needed to undermine the claims of his critics in Corinth, but he's directing attention away from himself at the same time. He's referring to himself in his private life and his relationship with Christ in contrast to him in his public service and reputation as a servant of Christ. That's how Paul is regarding himself here. He's saying, I'm no less in relationship with Christ than these false teachers are claiming about their relationship with Christ, which credits them, they say, to make the Corinthians become followers of them. I'm no less in my relationship with Christ than they are, Paul is saying. And he's not foolishly boasting about this because this was true. This actually happened. He's not saying anything greater about this than it was reality. He's just speaking accurately and honestly. But he wanted to be known publicly as a humble servant of Christ so that the glory would be Christ's, so that the cross would be demonstrated in his life and ministry. There's no boasting here so that no one would think more of him than what they saw of him with their own eyes or what they heard from him. They hadn't been present or part of this special experience of Paul, and Paul didn't want them to know of that if he could help it. He wanted them to make an opinion of him on the basis of just what they saw and what they heard in their experiences, their interaction with him. He wanted to be known in his weaknesses. And ironically, this is how many thought of him. The false teachers in Corinth were promoting this idea that Paul is weak when he's present with you. He's bold and harsh when he writes his letters, but when he's present, his teaching is unimpressive and he's kind of weak and unassuming. And so many of them did think of him and his weakness. And ironically, Paul is saying, that's how I want to be known. I want you to think of me as unimpressive. And doesn't that explain why he's saying, you know, God is my witness here, I'm not lying, because people are not like this. Do you want people at work to think of you and see you in your weakness? I mean, this is not my natural inclination as a pastor to want people to think that I'm kind of a terrible pastor. This isn't normal. This is gospel-induced kind of thinking. He wanted to be known as weakness because he was happy with that if they also recognized Christ's power in his life and in his ministry. Because along with his sufferings, Paul experienced great blessings from the Lord Jesus. And I think this is powerful because you want to realize that Paul did not give more for Jesus than Jesus gave for him. We're impressed with the Apostle Paul, properly so, but we ought to be more impressed by what Jesus did for and in the Apostle Paul. Again, even our blessing should humble us because we're unworthy and we're unsovereign. We're not the ones who made ourselves like this. Christ did. I remember a number of years ago now, when I learned that Carissa was really interested in me. And tell the story. My brother was in a seminary class. Her dad had gone back to seminary for a master's degree. They were conspiring, and my brother was trying to kind of like make this happen between me and Carissa, and I was like, you know, she's an awesome young lady. She's beautiful on top of that, and man, she's out of my league. And hearing from, you know, her dad's conspiring with my brother about what was going on here, that she actually was interested in me, I can still, like, feel that. I'm serious. And isn't that the challenge of, like, initiating a relationship and dating or courting, that you're interested in this person and what you really want to know is, are they interested in me too? You know, am I going to ask them out and they're going to say no? Or, you know, I'm going to go out with them and how did they kind of think that went? And it was an awesome and genuinely humbling experience for me that, wow, God, you would maybe give me a woman like this to be part of my life. I don't deserve that. This is better than I expected, better than I hoped for. And it didn't make me proud that, man, I know why she likes me. It honestly made me humbly grateful for God's blessing in my life. Have you had experiences like that? God's blessings ought to make us more humble, not more proud. To think we could receive such blessings when we know who we are is incredibly humbling. That God knows me better than anybody else. He knows me better than I even know myself. And he still loves me. He knows me so well, and I'm just even still standing here. I haven't been just like obliterated. It's humbling. Think of all the gracious gifts and blessings that God brings into your life, and that ought to move you to incredible humility and thankfulness to God. Like Peter in Luke chapter 5, after Christ caused him and these other disciples to get this great catch of fish, how did Peter respond? Man, I'm an awesome fisherman now. No, he said to Jesus, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Or Isaiah, when God gave him this special vision of himself filling the temple with his glory, Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. I can't be a good prophet. I'm a sinner too. Even my lips are sinful. Humbled in this incredible spiritual experience that God had graciously granted to him. The blessings, the gifts, the experiences that we have like this are clearly from God, not from us, and by his grace, not by our merit. So boast in the gracious God that gives these things to us, not in the gifts themselves that we humbly get to enjoy. That's the purpose of them. Pursue humility in response to these blessings. And when you do, you can also know, number three, we'll look at this next week, that Christ guards us from pride in his blessings by humbling us in weakness. It's not just up to you to keep yourself humble. Guess what? This is good news. Christ is going to keep you humble too. Embrace the humility that God is working in you through suffering in your life and through blessings in your life. And if you must appeal to his gifts and blessings in your life, do so with humility, pointing to his glory and not your own. Don't you feel weird when you go into job interviews and you have to sing your own praises? I've been thinking about this recently with some of the elder evaluations we've been going through and asking, you know, do you think you meet this evaluation? And I can just see it in the elder candidates, just as I can remember this in my own life, you know, by the grace of God, that, you know, I feel the sin in my heart, and yet by the grace of God, I think he's brought me to this level of maturity as a follower of Christ. You're put into these positions, and you may be put into these positions, and maybe when someone is criticizing your service for Christ, do so with humility. Do so in a way that doesn't ignore the gifts and qualifications that God has given to you, but in a way that attributes the glory to him. Do this by being reserved, by choosing not to boast, especially about special spiritual experiences. Because God humbles us for his glory. But in his glory, we also find our greatest good. That's why true humility should be accompanied by true joy. He is always gracious to his people in the gospel. You will never give more to him in your sacrifice and in your humility than he will return to you in his grace and mercy in Christ. So in faith, seek his glory and allow him to seek your good. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we do praise you for your awesome glory and your awesome grace to us. We look at the things in our lives that you have blessed us with, and they are not to our credit, but to yours. We certainly don't deserve them. We have not achieved them. Thank you for granting us gifts. Thank you for granting us skills. Thank you for granting us experiences that qualify us for service to you, that draw us closer to you. And if we are forced to speak to those things, please help us to do so with humility, not seeking to put ourselves forward and above others, only seeking to remain faithful to the calling that you have granted to us, that we might go on serving you as you intend for us to serve you. And in the end, may all the glory go to you. Please work in our hearts to the end that we would truly be able to say alongside the Apostle Paul that we do genuinely boast in our weaknesses, in our sufferings, in our pain, so that your grace and your power and your glory may be seen in our lives. Please work that gospel grace into us with hope that you will bless us with 10,000 joys in Christ's presence, in whose name we pray. Amen.